this week. Did you walk faithfully with God this week? And say, well, before we think about that, maybe we say, well, what exactly does it mean to be good? Was I perfect? Well, no. Did I do okay? Maybe. What does it mean to be good? What exactly does a faithful walk with God look like? That's what God told Abraham. We looked at that last week. You know, walk with me, be blameless, be faithful, walk with me. But he didn't really spell out what he meant, did he? Maybe Abraham understood that. But by the time we get into the time of the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, maybe things had gotten a little bit fuzzy. And it's a little bit fuzzy for us too, if we are honest. We say we are saved by faith, by grace, because we know we cannot possibly be perfect. But still, God says, walk faithfully with me. Be perfect, Jesus says, as my Father in heaven is perfect. Saved by grace, but walk faithfully in obedience. How do those things work together? What is the relationship between grace and works? Well, in our ongoing study of the covenants, this becomes a central issue. As I said, last week, God told Abraham, walk before me, be blameless, and I will give you many, many descendants. I will walk with you. That was the blessing. Abraham's responsibility, walk with God. Walk with God. Well, here in this next step in the revelation of the covenants, as God gives in the Old Testament, God spells it out, literally. This is what it means to walk with him and be blameless. But we also will see, as we look at this passage in Exodus 24, that grace is still very much there. We cannot do without grace. Let's see how this works in Exodus 24. Beginning at verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord, and the others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and law, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bulls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words, with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, And Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray together. Lord, as we once again look at your ongoing faithfulness to your people, as revealed in the covenant throughout the Old Testament, help us to see your faithfulness, help us to see your grace, but also help us to see how you expect us to live, and help us to learn how we may respond in trust and obedience. Speak to us, Father, this morning through these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm fighting something, so if my voice fades occasionally, that's why. And if it looks like I'm squinting at you, it's because my eyes are killing me right now, and it doesn't feel good. So bear with me. Let's look, first of all, at the setting of these verses. This happens as the Israelites have been led out of Egypt. They've been slaves in Egypt for all this time. And God has brought them out by Moses' hand. And there's a little detail that is important not to miss in the background. And it's found in Exodus 2, 23 through 25. Before the Exodus starts, while the people are still being held captive, we read this. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of the slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and listen to this, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked down on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Isn't that something? People in Egypt saying, we're in trouble here, God, we're in trouble. And God looked down on them, heard their cries, and the author says he remembered his covenant. Now, it's not like God said, oh, that's right, I made that agreement with them, didn't I? But it's a way for the author to say, I've not forgotten. Even though you're suffering, even though it seems grim, I've not forgotten. I remembered the covenant. And because I remembered that covenant made with Abraham, I'm going to make a mighty nation of you. I've not forgotten that. I'm going to continue on with the covenant now with Moses. So now they're out of Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land in Canaan. And they've made their way across the Sinai Peninsula, across the Red Sea, and now they're at Mount Sinai. Taken about 3 months to get to Mount Sinai. And now God says, now we're ready for the next stage in the development of the covenant. I'm now going to renew the covenant I made with Abraham, with my people, and I'm going to do it now with the covenant I am making with Moses. And if you look now at Exodus 19, if you would go back a few chapters, you can see how powerful the power and might of God. The people are gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And what do they look as the up? What do they see as they look up on Mount Sinai? Well, there's thunder and there's lightning. The mountain itself is shaking. There's smoke pouring from it. God himself is present in a cloud which covered the mountain. I would dare say if we're in that situation, well, I won't speak for you, I'd be terrified. I would be scared to death. And the people were as well. And they told Moses, we don't want to go there. You go there, Moses, all right? You deal with him. It's too much for us. The power and the majesty of God on Mount Sinai was too much for the people, and they didn't made them back away instead of drawing to God. So Moses goes up the mountain. He receives the words of God in the form of the Ten Commandments, and maybe other laws as well. And it's at this point, Moses is still on the mountain, not at the top, but near the bottom of the base of the mountain. And God, now we read in Exodus 24, invites him to come up again to the top. And he says, now this time, Moses, bring Aaron and his sons and 70 of the elders of Israel. These are the future priests leading the people, Aaron's sons. The 70 elders are the group they represent. They're the leaders of all the people. He says, I want a representation coming up to the mountain. But notice, even then, there are gradual degrees of nearness to God in these verses. The people are represented by those 70. They stay back because the people had been warned, touch the mountain and you'll die. Now Aaron and the sons and his sons and the 70 elders are invited to approach God, but Moses alone goes up and is near to him because God is holy and great. That's what is so powerful in these verses. The greatness, the holiness, the majesty of God. Like I said last week as well, Christians today tend to think of God as their buddy, their friend, an associate maybe. And we can never forget that our God is an awesome God. We talked about power lines last week. We're going to talk, oh, not quite yet, I guess, are we? Here's what Ben Patterson, he's a pastor, he's written a statement that really captures the difference between God and us. He's speaking about Job in this passage, but he says, in comparison to the world he created, Job's mind is a fleck of dust on the eyelash of a gnat. That's how we are compared to God. God is holy and powerful, and we are not. People were said, don't come near to God. Okay, here now we're going to talk about power lines. I was getting ahead of myself. Last week we said power lines are good, right? They carry the electricity that we need to live and to keep our food and all those things. But we're also warned, don't touch power lines, right? Don't touch them. If they're down on the ground, leave them alone. Stay back. Well, however long that is, I can't read that. Yet, and how many of you have not thought about this? There's so much power in those lines. Why do they get to do that? Why do squirrels and birds get to land on those power lines? And why aren't they killed? Well, I looked it up. They don't get killed because they're not touching the ground at the same time they're touching the power line. As soon as that squirrel touches the power and something that touches the ground, and I've heard that. We've had roasted squirrel on that transformer over there more than a few times. All of a sudden we'll hear this boom, and the lights go out, and about half hour, 45 minutes later, the NES truck comes out there, and almost invariably, they'll start fixing it, and one of them will go around the ground, and all of a sudden kind of go, and there's a toasted squirrel on the ground. The squirrel touched the power and the ground, and that's disastrous. But as long as you just are touching the wire, you're okay. God is in the power line. He wants us to be with him. If we could just be there, we'd be okay. What's the problem? The problem is we're grounded all the time. We're always sinning. We're always very much attached to this earth. And we cannot touch God and live. That's what the people were experiencing at the base of Mount Sinai. Well, God told Moses what to do to solve this problem. And Moses made sure that the people were prepared to meet their God. Now let's look at what that preparation was. Moses goes back down the mountain and he says, tells the people everything that God told him, related to them everything that was expected of them in the covenant. Now notice that. Exodus 24, verse 7 says, "Then he," that is Moses, "took the book of the covenant and read it to the people." What's that covenant? It's the law. The law is the covenant. So Moses says, here's the covenant God has made with us. Here it is. I'm going to read it to you. That's what God has revealed to me on Mount Sinai. And what do the people say? Everything God has said, we will do. And Moses wrote it all down. Read it again to the people. And again they said, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. We understand God is going to be our God. He's going to walk with us, take care of us, lead us. And we understand our obligation in the covenant. We have got to keep all these laws that God specifically revealed to you, Moses. See what God is doing? He had said before, walk before me and be blameless. What does that mean? God says, I'll tell you what that means. This is what it means. It's all in here. I've had Moses write it down for you. Obey these laws and you will walk before me and be blameless. So the next morning, Moses made an altar for the Lord. And here's another thing that we've noticed about the covenant. Here's the introduction of blood in this setting. Blood, again, is used to underscore the covenant and to act out its meaning and importance. Moses sacrificed a number of animals, bulls. He takes half of the blood from those sacrifices and throws it on the altar that he's made. And takes the other half, and this really offends our modern sensibilities, doesn't it? Can you imagine if I had a bowl of blood this morning and I said, here's your visual for the morning. And it splatters all over you. You're going, oh, man, I can't get this out of this. What's the deal? That's what Moses did. Sprinkled the blood all over the people. Well, the blood that's thrown on the altar symbolizes the fact that God says, I am going to accept you. I am going to forgive you even though you're not perfect. Because I accept that sacrifice. The blood that is sprinkled on the people symbolizes the fact you people are now bound to God in a blood oath. But it underscores again that what is required in a relationship, in a covenant relationship with God, is the shedding of blood. God made it very clear from the very beginning. Sin demands death. So if sinful people want to live with God, their sins must be removed and forgiven. There must be blood in the covenant. And that's why Moses says, then, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The shedding of blood brings people to God, brings the promise of life, of a blessed life with God. It saves their lives. There's a technique that's relatively recent. That's harvesting umbilical cord blood just shortly after the birth of a child. The cord is clamped, as always, and the rich stem cells in that blood are collected out of that out of the cord. They're then shipped to a cryobank, and it's frozen in liquid nitrogen, 345.9 degrees minus. Why do they do that? Well, because bone marrow transplants are painful. It's difficult to find a donor. Cord blood is a perfect match. If your child ever needs to have a transplant of stem cells, there they are. They're frozen. They're ready. And these stem cells have the ability to generate new blood cells, red blood cells that carry oxygen, white cells that fight disease, platelets that clot the blood. Since this was first started, over 20,000 cord blood transplants have been performed worldwide. treating over 30 different diseases in adults and children. This is blood that literally can save lives. The blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus, saves lives. It is through that blood, anticipated in that blood in the Old Testament with Moses and Noah and Abraham, but it anticipates the blood of Jesus. And that's why we see when we celebrate communion, again, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he uses that same phrase that Moses used. The blood that was sprinkled on the altar and the people was a sign, God will forgive you. God will accept you. The blood of Jesus is the reason why God now can accept us and forgive all of our sins. But what is also true is that now we are able to live in a special relationship with God as a result. We can be with God. And that's what we see next. Next, we see the meeting with the covenant God. Now Aaron and his sons and the representatives of the people are allowed to go up the mountain. And there, and every time I read it, it still amazes me. There, it says, they saw the God of Israel. Can you imagine that? Now, most likely when they went up the mountain, they saw some image, perhaps of a king sitting on a throne. And maybe they saw his feet. But what they saw between that was this amazingly clear blue pavement, as big and as vast as the sky itself. And they looked up through that and they saw God. And the text says that even though they saw God, God did not strike them down for seeing God. Because the Bible says elsewhere, no one can see the face of God and live. God says, I am going to show mercy to you. I'm not going to kill you, even though you've seen part of me. Why? Because I want to be in relationship with my people. I want to be in that covenant relationship. And then, and this is the part that really is just staggering, the text says, they sat down and ate and drank with God. Probably brought some of the sacrifice that they had just done. And now they sit down and they have dinner with God. God has not become any less awesome, but it shows God's great desire to accept his people and his desire, I want to be in relationship with my people. And that's a vision that we should keep in our minds as well today. Here is the great God sitting down, eating and drinking with common people. I mean, can you imagine what that's like? What that must have been like for these people? Being in the presence of God and having that special fellowship and communion with him. And the thing is, we can have that. We can have that special communion with God as well. And that's a very special and important thing for us to realize. See, the Christian faith is not just a set of documents or a set of propositions that we have in the back of a hymnal or a document, something like that. God's goal in the Christian faith is for his people to be in a special and intimate relationship with him. The bottom line of the covenant is God says, I want to live with you. I want to be with you. Calvin Miller writes this, we know who God is, but we also need to understand where he is. God continually accompanies us. So let's not act as though he's somewhere out there and that we must go to talk to him. And I thought his next observation is very interesting. He said, most of us see our relationship with God like a marriage. We get together with God in prayer, much as a husband and wife get together at the end of a day. From breakfast to supper, marriage is less together than when the spouses are physically together in each other's presence. And I think that's true for a lot of Christians, right? Say, I've got my prayer time, I'm going to do my prayer time, and now I go into my day. And I do everything I do. And I know that God is there and everything like that. But and then tomorrow, I'll be with him again in my prayer time. God says, no, you walk with me. You walk with me. God desires to be in constant fellowship with him in our relationship with him. But there's a problem, right? Because even though the people are eating and drinking in the presence of God, there's still this barrier. There's still this big blue sapphire-colored pavement that separates. So what is needed? A mediator. And that's what we talk about next, the mediator of the covenant. At this point, Moses goes up to the top of the mountain to meet God. And when Moses goes up, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. And that word settled is that same word that describes God's willingness to dwell. Incarnation. God with us. We looked at that last week, right? That's the Emmanuel principle. God with us. It's the same root. God is there in all of his great power and glory, but now Moses is with him there in that glory. But he's got to wait. While Moses is up in the cloud with God, he has to wait there for 6 days, and those days were used to prepare Moses for this tremendous God that he's about to see. And finally, on the seventh day, and I don't think that's a coincidence, the seventh day, God talks with Moses. And then Moses is on top of the mountain for 40 days. Why 40 days? Because in the Bible, the days, 40 days, 40 is a symbolic number for testing. When the people rebelled later on, God said, okay, you're in the desert, you're in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. Let's see how you do. When Jesus went out in the wilderness, when he was tempted by Satan, how long was he out there? 40 days and 40 nights. This is a time of testing for the people to see once, remember they said, everything God has said, we will do. And God is saying, okay, you've got a 40-day period of testing. Let's see how you do. They're being tested while Moses is talking with God. And we read from subsequent chapters that they did not pass that test at all, because that's when they built the golden calf, and they failed miserably. But Moses is with God. And from the below, the people, the text says, the people, all they could see is God's glory and power in the consuming fire on the mountain. But what's happening here is God is working with Moses. He's talking with Moses. And by doing that, he's making it possible for the people to be drawn closer to him, but they don't see it. Closeness with God was the goal, but they needed the mediator, Moses, to bring it about. And here's the point. If we want that relationship with God, we need to rely on our mediator, Jesus Christ. Any attempt that we may make on our own to do this will fail. We are a fleck of dust on the eyelash of a gnat, and we cannot presume to fellowship with God on our own. And I don't care how spiritual people say they are, or how much they feel God is with them without Jesus, all those things, Jesus is the only way. The only way we can approach God is through Jesus. Only then can we have that special relationship with God. And if you're looking for that, if you say, I really want to be in tune with God, great. Try to do it on your own. It's not going to work. Jesus came down so that we can go up to be with God, and we can enjoy his faithful covenant love because of Jesus. But now, in the meantime, we're here. We know that that promise is there. We know that someday we will be with God in heaven. He is our faithful covenant God. That's his promise. He says, I will take you to be with me. But we're here. Where does this law in the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy, where does this law fit in their life now with Jesus? Well, first of all, it's important to understand that this moral law continues to be the perfect standard of obedience within the covenant of grace. The law doesn't go away. The law continues and continues to be applied. Think about how much Paul talks law in his letters. Usually, it's in the form, and we had that during our call to confession this morning, in the form of an Old Testament law or principle expressed in a New Testament way. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4 says that we are redeemed. Why? So that the righteous law could be fulfilled. Look at what that says. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's nothing in there that says, okay, now that you have Jesus, you can ignore the law. Jesus himself stresses our judgment will be based on our works. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. What is in the Sermon on the Mount? Much of the Sermon on the Mount is taking Old Testament law and saying, this is what it means now. And some of it is ramped up way beyond what we can begin to imagine. And then at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus says. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. We live in grace. Absolutely. We live in grace. But we are still held accountable for what we do with the grace that's been given us. The covenant of grace as revealed to Moses, summarized in the Ten Commandments, gives us a framework of how we are to live our lives. It is God's gift to us to say, here, live this way and you will find satisfied, beautiful, blessed life. This is how you do it. We tend to look at God's law as a threat. Dale Rooks is a school crossing guard in Florida. And he faced the constant problem of getting cars to slow down in the school crossing zone. He was out there and told them to slow down, all the things that school crossing guards do. Nothing worked. Then he came up with an ingenious solution. He bought a blow dryer, hair blow dryer, wrapped it in electrical tape, made it look like a radar gun, and when cars came by too fast, he just went like that at them. Miraculous. They all slowed down. That's how we like to think of God's law sometimes, right? Don't do that. Slow down. Stop doing what you're doing. Well, God's law tells us what not to do, but God gives us that law so we can live safe and satisfied lives with God. That's why he gave it to us. And the law also helps us to express our gratitude to God for what he's done for us. That's the whole third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, if you're familiar with that. Express gratitude to God for what he's done. How? Follow my law. Follow what I told you to do. The problem is, if we're very, very honest, we don't want to do it. Gordon MacDonald tells of a time when he and his wife took their 3-year-old grandson to Chuck E. Cheese for pizza and noisy rides. Grandson loved it. When the evening ended, his grandmother buckled him into his car seat and said to the child, now be sure to thank your papa for this. Silence. No reaction. So she said again, "Did you hear me? Be sure to say thank you to Papa." Again, silence. And first, Gordon McDonald said he ignored it, just saying, she's got it. I'm not going to worry about it. Then he changed his mind. And he turned around and he looked at his grandson. And he said, Papa enjoys doing nice things for grandchildren, especially when they say thank you. More silence. Now McDonald was getting a bit irritated. And he said, "Did you hear, Papa?" "Uh-huh." Still no thank you. And now McDonald says, as he described, he was uber peeved. It's a good word. And with a louder voice, he said, "Are you ignoring me?" And then there was this response. "I'm thankful, Papa. I just don't want to say it. I just don't want to say it." How many of us in our walk with God say that as adults in our relationship with God? "I'm very grateful for Jesus. I'm very grateful for what God has done. But when it comes to expressing it in obedient daily living, I just don't want to do it." We're like 3-year-olds. Let's remember who our great and faithful God is. And let's never forget his amazing grace and his compassion shown to us in Jesus so we can live with it, so we can have fulfilled, beautiful lives, and then obediently show him how grateful we are. God's given us the law, the Ten Commandments and all the laws to make our lives good. A way to express our gratitude. Let's want to do it. Let's want to do it. Let's live for God and obediently walk with him as we enjoy his unbelievable, ongoing, faithful covenant blessings. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. We are so often like that 3-year-old. We are very grateful. We are thankful. But there's something in our lives where we just don't want to submit. We will say it, but we don't want to express it in obedient living. Help us, Father. I know there are many of us who struggle with that. Many who want to and just find it so difficult to live the way you want us to live. So by your Spirit, help us to obey. Obey the laws that you've given us for our good and our blessing. Help us do that this week. Help us to walk with you daily, minute by minute. And help us to be aware of how you want us to live and walk obediently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. We're going to sing the song number 548, "When We Walk with the Lord, Trust and Obey, Fellowship Sweet," the third verse says. That's the goal. That's what we have now, and that's what we can look forward to as well when Jesus finally comes again. Let's stand. We'll sing all the verses.